and that I thought it wasn't wise to start a new series. So last week, we really spoke about faith. We're speaking about the situation, you know, the denial of the virgin birth, the denial of the resurrection, and all that kind of thing. And I had been wondering just what we should be thinking about as we prepare ourselves for prayer here tonight. And I became aware that at our ministers' conference at Crieff, one of the speakers was Ian Murray of the Banner of Truth, and there had been several references, not so much by him but by other people, with regard to the book Puritan, The Puritan Hope. So the other night at bedtime, I got out my copy. I read it years ago, and I got out my copy again and began to read. And even reading through the first few pages that are entitled Introduction, I found my heart was kindled. And I felt the Lord was saying, the thing to talk about on Saturday evening is hope. Christian hope. And shortly before coming out tonight, I looked up the IVF three-volume Bible dictionary under the heading of hope. And the article there begins more or less by saying, hope is a psychological necessity if we are going to face the future. And hope is necessary even if there are no apparent grounds for hope. And the reference there, of course, that we need is in Romans chapter 4 at verse 18. We're not looking it up, where it says that Abraham, in hope, believed in spite. Well, I think I better read it carefully. Romans chapter 4 at verse 18. It's a fascinating verse. Yes, speaking about Abraham, in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your descendants be. God had said something. And humanly speaking, Abraham goes, well, there's no hope of that. Well, after all, he was 100 and his wife wasn't all that much younger, and you can't talk about having your first child then. In hope, he believed against hope. And that article in dictionary went on to point out that there's a very fascinating reference to hope, which of course we've studied in our studies in Ephesians on Sunday evenings, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, where it speaks about the world of unbelief, having no hope, being without God. Now, without God, there is no hope. But then you see, we are not without God. And therefore, we have hope. As we spoke last week about faith, I think we're emphasizing the need to have confidence in God in face of all the problems and all the oppositions, and there are plenty of both of these. And I think it's important that we should be realistic about both the present and the future. Ian Murray in his book says that all Christians have become very, very depressed about the future. But we've got to be realistic, because there is a great deal in the Bible spoken very, very clearly about the rising tides and pressures and activities of evil, human evil and demonic evil. Jesus, I was reading part of Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus speaks about wickedness being multiplied. Not just added. One more bit. No, it's multiplied. Wickedness being multiplied. And the love of many for God growing cold. And in the same strain, Paul speaks in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 about the operation of the mystery of iniquity. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 is a very alarming chapter until you get to the end of the chapter. The mystery of iniquity. The emergence of the man of lawlessness. Whatever that may mean. Not at all sure what it means, but I don't like the sound of it. The mystery of iniquity operating. The emergence of the man of lawlessness. And the increasing evidence of counterfeit signs. Things that would seem to be miracles. And people get taken in because they think that miracles are necessarily of God. But they're not. And we cannot ignore such references. And there are many of them. But we mustn't allow them to make us depressed. We mustn't allow them in any measure to cause us to despair. Because right through Scripture, right from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, remember the beginning of Genesis? But the one who's going to come, who's to grind Satan's head in the dust. No cause for despair there. That's victory. And right through Scripture, this is what the man's saying in his book, really. There is the note of victory. There is the note of expectation. That we should always be expecting God to do things. Don't know if I'm in a very good frame of mind. I found myself just as in the passing thinking of the story in Acts of Pentecost. Do we expect 5,000 people to be converted tomorrow? Well, not necessarily in our own congregation, although that would be an interesting experience. We would be very, very late in getting home for lunch if we got home at all. There would be so many people to counsel. You see, if we want revival, we've got to be prepared for all our plans to be knocked in the air. Right through the Bible, the note of victory, the note of expectation, and the note of hope. And we must not lose this spirit of hope. Because losing our spirit of hope leads to despair and to resignation. And so we're going to look now at Scripture. And the Bible will really say all the rest. And we start off in Psalm 146 at verse 5. Now I've often quoted the first half of this verse to you, because that was my brother's text the first Sunday of my ministry here in Sandyford when he preached at the afternoon communion service. Psalm 146 verse 5. Happy is he, or blessed is the man, whose help is the God of Jacob. I must ask my brother why he didn't preach in the second half of the verse as well. Happy is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Now, you see, as we're trying to indicate in our opening prayer, we have a real God. Now, is our hope in God? We sang it in our hymn. All my hope on God is founded. He doth still my trust renew. Blessed is the man who has the God of Jacob for his help. The man whose hope is in the Lord his God. Turn back now to Psalm number 78. Psalm number 78 at verse 7. I think we need to read in from verse 5. He established, God established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, so that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they, in successive generations, should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. Read about them in the Bible. God hasn't changed. And he who worked wonders, he who added 5,000 to the church at the time of Pentecost after one sermon, hasn't become debilitated, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Didn't we read just a few weeks ago in the Christmas story, with God, nothing shall be impossible? Haven't we read more recently, or was it before Christmas, in our studies in Ephesians about God, who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think? I found myself at times thinking back over the years, I think that's maybe a sign of age, or maybe it's a sign of tiredness, I don't know, to times in the course of the years in Sandyford, when God has done a significant work of conversion, week after week after week. And I must confess that my reaction has been, in a sense, to be cast down, because God doesn't seem to be doing it now. But God says, are you expecting me to do it? Do you expect me to be working significantly and obviously week after? Well, I can still remember my brother's ministry in Gardenstown. When he was, over a long spell of months, he was exceedingly cast down if a single Sunday went past without there being significant conversions in the congregation. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we... Of course, there's change of circumstances, and yes, a lot of people are moving away from Sandyford, and oh, the atmosphere of society is different, people don't come to meetings, and they're not there. Oh, yes, we know, I know about all that. And so does God. But do we set our hope in God? This made me, of course, turn right away back to the second book of Kings, chapter 6. You know the story. Begins at verse 8. 2 Kings chapter 6 at verse 8. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, at such and such a place shall be my camp. But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there. And the king of Israel sent to the place of which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me who of us is for the king? There must be a spy in the camp, a traitor, a mole. Yes, they had moles long ago as well. And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedchamber. And the king said, go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him. It was told him, behold, he is in Dothan. So the king of Syria sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the... It's interesting that in these days the men of God had servants. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was round about the city, and the servant said, alas! He's just like us, you see. Good at being depressed. Good at seeing the dark. Oh, alas! Alas, my master, what shall we do? And Elisha said, fear not, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And that, of course, completely baffled the servant. Because on one level, there was just him and Elisha. And there was the Syrian army. And his unbelief must have been manifest on his face, although he didn't speak. Then Elisha prayed and said, "Oh Lord," and I mustn't try to put the tone of Elisha's words in here, in case it's my tone instead of Elisha's. Oh Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. We don't need the rest of the story. Open the young man's eyes. You see, the young man viewed the situation and came to the conclusion, very radically, as young men and women are apt to do, that the situation was hopeless. Well, I mean, the evidence was there. And we're very like this man, Elisha's servant, at times, because we tend to lapse into an attitude of thought in which we're almost saying, oh, in spite of everything, the enemy will be foiled. I think that's too negative. We should be saying, in spite of everything, the victory is sure. Now, psychologically, that's much sounder, much more healthy. How often have you heard me going on about Jesus' words, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And the picture very often is the church standing firm, holding its ground, just holding its ground, and the powers of evil hurling themselves against it. That's not the picture. Jesus Christ and the church of Jesus Christ has never been on the defensive. It is the powers of evil that are on the defensive. And this is why the devil at times can be so angry. Revelation chapter 12, is it verse 12? Because he knows he's only got a short time. And you see, we're in the theme here of hope. Hope in situations that seem to be impossible. Turn over to the book of the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37, you know the story. It won't do us any harm to read the beginning of it. Ezekiel chapter 37, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me round among them, and behold, there were very many bones upon the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, thou knowest.'" A very clever answer, really. Ezekiel didn't say yes or no. "Again he said to me, 'Prophesy,'" or preach if you like, "'prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.'" That's a great verse for preachers in certain congregations. Because you know, tomorrow morning there'll be men who'll go into the pulpit, evangelical men, and they'll be aware that they may have a big congregation in front of them who haven't a spark of real spiritual interest among them. "O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will call breath to enter you." And on it goes, and we don't need the rest of it. "Can these bones live?" Yes. "Can this spiritually derelict land of ours come to spiritual life?" again? Can these bones live? Blessed is the man whose hope is set on God. Turn over now to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 at verse 24. He's breaking into various passages now. The previous verses speak about the whole order of creation groaning in travail until awaiting for its deliverance from the consequences of the fall. Waiting for the adoption, we groan inwardly, wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Verse 24, in this hope we were saved. See, a very strong element in the whole concept of salvation is hope. In this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. I don't know about you, but this Bible study is doing me good. Makes me think of Habakkuk. The vision is yet for an appointed time. Though it tarry or delay, wait for it. It shall surely come. Turn over to Romans chapter 15. At verse 4. Whatever was written in former days, that is in the Old Testament scriptures, was written for our instruction, so that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Look down to verse 13 of that chapter. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Turn over a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 21. As by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ, not apart from Christ, but in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom, that is, the perfect kingdom to God the Father, the perfect kingdom having been accomplished. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And what's that if it's not victory? Not the slightest doubt about the triumph of the gospel. And then comes the end. You see, the gospel's not going to peter out. It's not going to get to the stage where in a sense, the very angels of God have to scour the earth to see if there's one or two converted people, and then Jesus, oh, well, in that case, I better come back again. Not a bit of it. And this is the essence of this man's book, that we should be looking, yes, acknowledging all rising tides of evil and all that kind of thing, but still looking for God to work his mighty work in the triumph of salvation. We'll keep the sequence I've got here in my note. Turn over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6 at verse 11. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 11. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, in realizing the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish. Have you felt recently in the prayer meeting that there's been something just a little sluggish? That we've almost been slow to recall, especially the ministers that we've covenanted to pray for and the missionaries that we've prayed for years. Is this because in measure we're losing our hope and our expectation? Look down to verse 18 of that chapter. So that, we'll read verse 17, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he interposed with an oath, so that through two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible that God should prove false, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope that is set before us. To look to our God to work in our day as he had worked in previous generations. We have this, or which hope we have, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner shrine, into the very presence of God, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, and where he ever lives to make intercession for us. I hesitate to, as two more references. Keep Hebrews marked, because we'll need Hebrews chapter 10. But look back first to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 at verse 11. Never flag in zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit. Moffat's translation has it, maintain the spiritual glow. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? Never flag in zeal. Maintain the spiritual glow. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in your hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Rejoicing in hope. Rejoicing in the hope of what God will yet do. And at the same time being patient. And at the same time praying. Now this last reference in Hebrews chapter 10. At verse 12. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, then to wait until his enemies should be made a stool for his feet. I think the old authorized version has it, from then expecting. See, there's no doubt in Jesus about the outcome. There is no doubt in Jesus about the whole process. He has won the victory. And that victory is being worked out down through the generations and past generations, in our generation and in days to come. Not a shadow of doubt as to the issue. Do you remember the occasion, I haven't got the reference, when Jesus said in serene confidence, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's hope. That is the pure hope of the gospel. And that confident hope, I'm sure, was in the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection, when he commissioned his disciples, go into all the world, preach the gospel. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always. I haven't read, because I'm not a good reader, I'm a very slow reader and often a very reluctant reader. I haven't read what a lot of other people have read, the works of John Owen. But I came across this quotation from John Owen in the introduction to this book, The Puritan Hope. Listen to what this John Owen says. Though our persons fall, and that includes our congregations, though our persons fall, our cause, that is the cause of the gospel, though our persons fall, our cause shall be as truly, certainly, and infallibly victorious as that Christ sits at the right hand of God. The gospel shall be victorious. And he says, this greatly comforts and refreshes me. And so I leave you with the emphasis on hope, that we look expectantly for God to work. We may not necessarily recognize his being at work amongst us, but the defect will be in us, not in him, nor in the gospel. Hold fast to your hope so that you do not become sluggish. Let's sing about that in measure before we get down to the business of prayer. It's hymn number 547. Put thou thy trust in God, in duty's path go on. Hymn number 547.